All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. We've gone through here. We saw last week where Solomon had called King Hiram in from Tyre to bring the materials and the labor forces to put together the temple and to build the temple that David wanted to and desired to, but God didn't allow him to. And yet they had all of the provisions for it. Everything was put together. And then Solomon stepped in, and now he has built the temple. So it starts out here in verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house." So in chapter 6, verse 38, we saw that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. 7 years to build the temple. Here we read that he spent 13 years building his own house, as we read there in the chapter before. And so we can gain some understanding of the immensity and the expense of the house that he constructed for himself. 7 years for the temple, 13, seven and a half actually for the temple, 13 for himself. But I think we ought to note something, because although the scriptures don't really record the expense of this project, we can really realize that it took him 13 years to complete his house. So there's kind of a contrast in the temple being done in 7 years and his house in 13. Now we got to keep in mind the temple was a much more complex project. There was a lot more detail, a lot more intricacy in all of the things in the temple, and yet his own house took nearly twice as long for him to build. So why would that be? Well, I think it's because of Solomon's, at this point, was at the height of his personal piety. He was doing well with the Lord, walking with the Lord more closely than he ever would during this period of time. And so when it came to the temple, I think he had a sense of urgency to complete the project. I think he wanted and desired to get it done as quickly as possible, leaving the construction of his own house much farther towards the bottom of his list of priorities. Later in Israel's history, we see where the prophet Haggai will indict the people of Judah for being so concerned about building their own homes that they had neglected building the temple of the Lord. And so I think Solomon really structured his priority on getting the temple built and getting it built fast and first before his own house. And the scripture that I talked about there in Haggai was in chapter 1, and it says, "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not fulfilled with the drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I may pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." So I believe Samuel took this to heart, and he went and built the house of the Lord, and he paid more attention to it in the sense of getting it done quickly. The people were working hard, hear what Haggai was talking about, but they were never satisfied, nor getting ahead, because no matter how hard they worked, they still felt empty within. They always felt that way. And it always is that way when you're doing for self more than for the Lord. The very process of trying to live for ourselves is counterproductive. It always is. Because everything that we think we gain goes into a bag with a hole in it, like Haggai said. But at this point, I believe Solomon's priorities were correct. But how about us? Are we like Solomon? As we look at ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to shine the searchlight of His Word within our hearts, can we say, "Yes, Lord, I'm truly seeking your kingdom first? Are we like that on a day-to-day basis? Or are we building our own homes, allowing, you know, tending to our own needs more than the Lord's? If you're doing the latter, if you're doing that last thing, you'll find yourself always frustrated. For as the Lord said through Haggai, your pockets will have holes and your stomach will be empty if we're not putting the Lord first. Matthew 6:33 is very clear. Seek ye first His kingdom, His righteousness, and then everything else you need will be added unto you. And of course, that scripture in Matthew 6:33 is followed up, you know, following where it says, look at the birds of the air. They don't work or toil, and yet the Lord feeds them. Look at the flowers of the field. They're arrayed in more splendor than Solomon. And yet the Lord clothes them, even though they don't labor and strive. So seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And I like that part, His righteousness. And a lot of times we're trying to seek our own righteousness. We're trying to find our way to make ourselves more of a blessing. And yet the Lord says it's all about Him. Seek ye first His kingdom, His righteousness, not your own. It's not by our own righteousness, Titus says. So verse 2 goes on here. Did I read verse? I got lost here a little bit. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Okay. Yeah, here we are. Verse 2 starts out, says, there we go. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. Now, I want to talk about this for a minute because this actually ended up being Solomon's armory. This is where all of the shields and all of the weaponry that we'll read later on that he had, that he obtained, this is where he stored it all in this place here. And this actually was probably more than likely just an extension to the palace. It was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon, mostly because of the way that it was paneled. Now, some think, because of the context here, that it's not really that clear. Some believe that that was a place that he built, that he constructed somewhat of a summer cottage in Lebanon. But as we read on later, I don't think that that proves out to be the point. I believe that it's more of an extension to the palace right there where he's at. So then verse 2 goes on, starts to give its measurements again, like we had the measurements last week. It says its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. And it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and a window was opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Verse 7, then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And so there's this the house of Lebanon, and then there's this other place here, this house of pillars, and then the hall of judgment. I believe these were all just extensions into this his palace area that he had for these different things, and they were arrayed with all of these beautiful things in this way. Then verse 8 says, and the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as his wife. And so he gives a lot of details on the Hall of Judgment and the House of Lebanon and all of these places, but for his own house and his wife's house, where she would stay, he just said with like workmanship. He didn't repeat all the details and those things in there. And so it seems that after constructing his own house in the beginning, Solomon made this house for his wife and several, what you would call, all these other buildings are like governmental buildings relating to his position as king. The Hall of Judgment, where he would be able to to give judgment unto the people, the armory where he could store the weapons and all of these different things. They were all different buildings upon this place where he could he build, and these are all included in this description here. Then verse 9 goes on, all these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. So again, I remind you of what is unseen. What is unseen provides the foundation for that which takes place in our lives, our ministries, and our families. Just like last week, the temple, the foundation stones were those gemstones, those valuable stones, and they were unseen. The times no one else sees what we're doing. The time no one sees that you're up early in the morning seeking the Lord and praying. And the times you're having evening devotions. That build your foundations. Those unseen times, those are the things that build that foundation for you. They're costly, yes. But necessary, absolutely. They're absolutely necessary. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." See, we so much see, so much of our life is visual. Oh, I have to see it to believe it. I have to see these things. And yet, so many things that the Lord is doing in our lives are not seen. They're just not seen. You know, sometimes the things that the Lord does even through you are, you know, you don't even remember what God is doing. I shared with David earlier, I got blessed this morning. Lois and I had an opportunity to go to breakfast. And as we were sitting there about halfway through our meal, this gentleman came walking across the restaurant and he was looking me right dead in the eye with this big smile on his face. And I'm sitting there thinking, this guy knows me. I don't reckon, I kind of remember his face a little bit, but I had no idea really who he was. He got up the table, he shook my hand. "Oh, I'm just so glad to see you, Pastor Tim." He says, "Man," I want to buy you breakfast because, man, you helped me out so much and you did so much for me." And he just went on and on. And I was, "Well, thank you, praise the Lord. God's just as good to us." And he went and he was sitting on the booth behind me. And so as he sat down, Lois said, "Who was that?" I said, "I have no idea." But you know, God did something for that man. I didn't do it. God did it, you know. It's those unseen things that last for all eternity. And so I'm just thankful the Lord was able to bless him because I got a free breakfast this morning. It was great. So now look at verse 11. "And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre." This is also pronounced Hiram, but this is not the same Hiram that was the king of Hiram, as we will see here in this next verse. Look at verse 14. "He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to the King Solomon and did all his work." So because he gives his genealogy here, he gives the father was this bronze worker, we see it wasn't the king of Tyre that it's talking about. It's a different Hiram. Hiram was a popular name during these days, and it was a common name, during these days. Now look at verse 15. "And he cast 2 pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each." So Hiram was this skilled craftsman, and he was greatly involved in the constructions of these buildings that Solomon had erected. Here he made these 2 huge pillars of brass, 27 feet high and 12 feet in circumference. 27 feet high. You know, this is just amazing when you start to think of the magnitude of the size of these things and what they would have appeared to have been. Now look at verse 16. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits. The height of the other capital was 5 cubits, probably about 7.5 feet around that area. He made a lattice network with wreaths of chainwork for the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top, and thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars had also pomegranates above by the convex surface, which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Verse 21, then he set up pillars by the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. So we have these 2 pillars. The first one he called Jachin, which actually means he shall establish. That's what that name means. And so that one was on the one side. The other one he called Boaz. And Boaz is in its strength that we see here. So we see a couple of things here. First, Jachin speaks of stability, being stable, having your feet standing solid on faith, believing that Christ is in control of all things. You have that stability. The next, Boaz, of course, speaks of strength. You have this stability and strength that we're looking at. And I like this because as you would come into this building, you would see these 2 huge brass temple pillars named stability and strength. That would be the thing that would catch your eye. And yet on the top, on the very top of these pillars, not around the edge of it, on the top of it, was this lily work, beautiful, detailed work up on the top of these pillars, ornate carvings that would not be seen except from someone looking down from above. That's the way they would have been seen. And this is intriguing because this beauty wasn't seen by the average person that walked by these brass pillars, not by those who would go in and out of the temple, but as God from his heavenly perspective looked down on these pillars of strength and stability, there was something beautiful for him to behold as he would see strength and stability there in this location. As the temple of God, we too have some pillars in our midst, some men of strength, some women of stability who are behind the scenes as prayer warriors, as burden bearers. They are like the Sunday school teachers, the sacrificial givers, those that serve without anybody ever knowing it. But they fill these places. They're that thing of beauty to the Lord as he sees strength and stability within them. The servants that we have here are amazing. The way that God sees them is amazing too. Some people receive honor right now. Others are pillars who may not be noticed by men. The things they do may not be noticed, but whose lives are full of lily work. They're those ornate images that God finds beautiful, and they will be rewarded by him in due time, in due way. And look at verse 23. It says, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. So this bronze tank that's being talked about here, 7.5 feet high, 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference, was used by the priests to do their washings before they would go in to do their sacrificial duties, before they ministered to the Lord. That was the water, the sea, they called it, because it was so, had so much magnitude to it. Then look at verse 24. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast in two rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all of their back parts pointed inwards. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So 12 brass oxen supported this big wash basin that held 2,000 baths or 14,000 gallons of water. And so you had these 12, 3 facing each direction. And so they were, their tail ends were toward the center of it, and so their heads were facing out. So what an amazing sight to see this big brass, you know, laver setting on top of these 12 oxen. And I think it's interesting, the number 12, because, of course, Jesus had 12 disciples, you know, that they supported him, the water, the word. So as you think about this 14,000 gallons of water, who changed this water out? Because it would have had to be changed pretty frequently. Well, we might recall again the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites that had tricked Joshua into thinking they were from that far country, and they signed a peace treaty with him back in Joshua 9. But when Joshua discovered that they were his neighbors, rather than killing them, he drafted them to serve in the tabernacle and then on into the temple. So it would have been their jobs to tend to the water in this huge brass laver that he created here. So they would have been the ones dealing with the water. Now look at verse 27. He also made 10 carts of bronze. 4 cubits was the length of each cart, 4 cubits its width, and 3 cubits its height. And this was the design of the carts. They had panels, and the panels were between frames. On the panels that were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames was a pedestal on top. Below the lions and oxen were wreaths of plaited work. Verse 30, every cart had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and its 4 feet had supports. Under the labor were supports of cast bronze beside each wreath. Its opening inside the crown at the top was 1 cubit in diameter, and the opening was round-shaped like a pedestal, 1.5 cubits inside diameter. And also on the opening were engravings, but the panels were square, not round. Under the panels were 4 wheels, and the axles of the wheels were joined to the cart. The height of the cart was 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axle pins, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast bronze. And there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each cart. Its supports were part of the cart itself. On the top of the cart, at the height of 0.5 cubit, it was perfectly round. And on the top of the cart, its flanges and its panels were of the same casting. On the plates of its flanges and on its panels, he engraved cherubim, lions, and palm trees, wherever there was a clear space on each, with wreaths all around. Thus he made 10 carts. All of them were of the same mold, 1 measure and 1 shape. Then he made 10 lavers of bronze. Each laver contained 40 baths, and each laver was 4 cubits. On each of the 10 carts was a laver. And he put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Okay, so not only was there this huge bronze tank that contained 14,000 gallons of water, but now there was these 10 portable tanks, 6 square feet, that held about 250 gallons of water. They had wheels on them of bronze, like those of a chariot. They had wheels, so wherever there was a need for a priest to wash, they could be wheeled to him. Whether there was a need to offer this sacrifice, they could wheel this cart over to be able to be there. The brass laver in the tabernacle prior to the temple that preceded the lavers in the temple, that laver, this one was made of bronze. The one that was in the tabernacle, remember, it was made from the mirrors of the Israelite women that carried them out of Egypt. And we see that in Exodus 38. It says, he made a laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So this one was bronze also, but it was the bronze from the mirrors. In those days, they didn't have a mirror like we have now. They would shine up and polish up the bronze so much that you could see your reflection. So that's how reflective this would have been out of all these mirrors. And so we see these things taking place, the water, we see the bronze and the mirrors. All of these things are symbolic in some way or another as we look to the New Testament. You see, the image is perfect because first and foremost, we're cleansed by the water of the Word. John 15:3 says, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. See, we're already clean. When we are born again, we receive the Word of God, the truth of His grace, the truth of His way of salvation, the truth that the end is near, and we've turned around. We've repented. He says we're already clean because of the Word which He's spoken to us. And we're also, the Word is also likened, what, to a mirror. The same thing. He says in James, for if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And so, you know, it's like a mirror, like when you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you see your hair all messed up and everything all over your face, you don't say, oh, well, and walk away. You fix yourself. But unfortunately, James is saying here, if you're a hearer of the Word and not a doer, you're like a man that looks in the mirror and just says, never mind, I'm just going to be me. No, it's reading the Word of God and then applying it into our lives. Being a doer of the Word and not just a hearer. And I think the laver that contained this 14,000 gallons of water speaks, I believe, of the full counsel of God. As we look at Acts 20, verse 27, it says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. See, that whole big thing, that all of the counsel of God, from cover to cover, all of the things that we like and we don't like. There's those things that sometimes we read in the Word of God and the Holy Spirit convicts us of something and we go, oh, but we're full. We want to receive and we want to apply the full counsel of God, not just the parts that we agree with or that we think we like and those type of things. We have to be able to be like Paul, where he said, I have not shunned to declare the whole counsel. See, the Word in its entirety, while the smaller portable lavers, these little portable ones on wheels, they're really much like talking about the smaller portions of the Word that we carry in our hearts. Those scriptures that we've had memorized, those things that we know that God has walked us through, and so they're hidden in our heart. Most of the scriptures I have memorized are the scriptures that I've had to be put through for some kind of reason or another. It's those scriptures that we're to meditate on throughout the day. Throughout the day, look at Psalm 1:2. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. See, that's the light is in the law of the Lord. That's those little levers, those little things that we have hidden in our heart that we can meditate on and dwell on and consider over and over in our minds and in our hearts to get us through the fiery trials and the things that we have going on. And we also see in Psalm 119, 105, it says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." See, it's what happens when you go into a dark room and you're not familiar with anything. You know, you're stumbling all around, you're running into things and all kinds of stuff. But if with a little bit of light, you're able to journey through that room without any obstacles. The word is like that lamp unto our feet that gets us through the things that we have to face in a way that we don't trip and fall and stumble. So he says that if we love the word, we won't stumble. We have that ability to go forth. So we see these things all coming together with these little labors and this huge labor, being the full counsel of God and the little ones, those things that we have in our heart that help us to, as we meditate on them, to grow and to be more and more sanctified, more and more conformed into the image of God and through the Holy Spirit sanctifying us in those ways. Now look at verse 40. Hiram made the labors and the shovels and the bowls. So Hiram finished doing all the work that he was to do for the King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars and the two networks covering the two bowl-shaped capitals, which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. Seems to repeat itself a lot here. The 10 carts and the 10 labors on the carts, one sea and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots and shovels and the bowls, all these articles which Hiram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Sortan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, the weight of the bronze was not determined. There were so many vessels and so many utensils that this man made for Solomon. He said, don't even try to weigh them. Don't weigh them. There was one candlestick in the tabernacle. Here in the temple, however, things became more complicated and complex. We talked about that last week. We mentioned it. Now we see more of these things being put together in here. So much. The magnitude was so much, Solomon's, don't even weigh them. See, they used to know the value of things, of course, by weight. And so Solomon, don't even weigh them, so we don't even have to think about how much they cost, I guess. Then look at verse 48. Verse 48 says, "Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors and the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in treasuries of the house of the Lord." And so in 1 Chronicles 29:2, we read that David not only gathered gold and silver and brass for the temple, but he also gathered iron. It says in Chronicles that David gathered a lot of iron for the temple building and construction. And yet, the record of the construction of the temple in its utensils, there's no mention ever whatsoever of any iron. There are times in our lives when we can end up giving a great effort to do something as unto the Lord, but for one reason or another, it doesn't end up being used. Well, that's okay. That's okay. Our job is simply to do the best we can and present it to the Lord. The way he wants to use it is completely and totally up to him. It's up to him. Our part is to rejoice in his wisdom, his timing, his plan. And in doing so, what happens? We're wonderfully free. We're free of, why didn't you use that, Lord? I put a lot of time and a lot of effort in that. Why didn't it follow through? What happened? We love to ask questions to God, right? You know, I think it's this Sunday in Ephesians that there's a scripture that says, who counseled the Lord? My answer is many of us do, right? We always seem to be trying to tell the Lord what he should or shouldn't do with our lives. And so there was no iron. You know, another thing about Solomon getting the temple done in 7.5 years was we have to look from this scripture, we realize that David had acquired a lot of the materials. A lot of the things that went into the temple, David already had acquired, whereas Solomon didn't have that for his house. And so that's another reason it may have taken him 13 years where the temple was 7.5. But no iron. So sometimes we gather things together. Sometimes we put a lot of effort into things, and yet they don't come to pass. And instead of struggling with that and worrying about it and wondering what went wrong, just be okay with it. Say, Lord, your will be done. You know what's best. You have a perfect plan. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men, right? Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your path. He may have directed you to gather these things. He may have directed David to gather iron. But that doesn't mean that the Lord wanted to use it, excuse me, at that time and in this way. He's got a plan. And the less we worry about it, the freer we are. The freer we are when we just be able to say, Lord, your will be done. I'm yours. You've got a plan. You've got a purpose. Let it come to pass. In the meantime, we just need to find that strength and that stability, like those two brass pillars. We need to be strengthened in him and be stable in our faith. And as we are, God will bless us. He will bless us beyond our wildest dreams. So tonight I've got communion available because we do have some people that are here usually on Wednesday night that can't come on Sunday, but most of them aren't here this evening, but that's okay. If you took communion Sunday, come on back and take some more this evening. And God said, when you take this, do it in remembrance of me. And no matter if we do it once a week, twice a week, whenever we do it, we remember him and his sacrifice. So what we're going to do is Arnell's going to come over.